Everybody loves a happy ending. Well, maybe not everybody does. Let me rephrase that. Everybody should love a happy ending. There are those who insist that happy endings are bogus and that books and films that incorporate them are sentimental, unrealistic. Critics, philosophers, and the generally jaded have always resisted happy endings because they say that's just not how things are. The world's not happy. Why should we fool ourselves into thinking that it is happy? And happy endings are just foolishness. But there will be a happy ending one day. Most of that same jaded critical group will tell us that those who long for happy endings are really just engaging in wishing, longing for a fantasy, fairy tale existence that will never be. In fact, these same people will say that's exactly how religion was begun. It was the first form of escapism. Today we have movies and music, entertainment, sports, all things which become for us an escape, an idol even. And in fact, there is a devotion to these things that some people have, which really is akin to worship. It's idolatry. But it's really just escapism from the fact that the world stinks. It's rotten, and there are no happy endings. That's how religion began. It was the first form of escapism. People hoping that things would get better, hoping that a happy ending would come, but not really having anything to base it on. It makes us feel better that everything turns out all right, even though we know in the end it doesn't. Well, I take a different view, obviously. I think the reason we like happy endings, for the most part, and I would even say in their heart of hearts, those jaded people themselves long for happy endings. The reason why we like them is not because we're trying to escape reality for something we wish was true. We like happy endings because we were made for a happy ending. God designed creation and us to inhabit the ultimate happy ending, for us to spend eternity with Him. And it is not escapism to long for wholeness and completeness in joy, because that's what we were made for. It is Satan who wants us to believe it is a fairy tale. It is Satan who wants us to think there is no happy ending. On the contrary, it is the very end for which we were created. The reality is that God made us to spend eternity in joy and, yes, happiness with Him. But the reality, of course, is that not everyone will share in that wholeness and completeness of joy in God's presence, because not everyone is going to be there. And that is because of the reality of sin. That's what we've been talking about this Advent season from the very beginning, talking about the fact that because sin came into God's creation, it was subjected to futility. Remember, Romans 8 told us. The difficulty and pain that is the result of sin is a reality that cannot be denied. And longing for the happy ending doesn't necessarily mean that you're living in denial. In fact, I said back on that first Sunday of Advent that it is the longing for what God has said is the reality of the redeeming of all things in Christ that gives our pain and suffering a reference point. Remember, Paul said he did not consider that the sufferings of this present time were worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in the sons of God. Freedom, he said it was. A freedom. And the whole creation itself will be released from its bondage to decay. And that bondage to decay is the result of the curse that God levied as a response to Adam's sin. Adam and Eve revolting. in a kind of happy ending setting, the garden, saying they didn't want to live by God's command, but by their command. And so they sinned in that disobedience. And God levied the curse, subjecting all of creation to futility. That futility, though, is a futility that looks forward to the happy ending. Paul again, Romans 8:21 says that the creation was subjected to futility in hope. In hope. In hope of what? In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, God designed a happy ending, and even the curse itself anticipates that happy ending. As he goes on later to say in that passage, all creation groans as in the pains of childbirth, longing for its redemption. And if the creation has the hope of a future release, a happy ending, then certainly we too must have that hope. Even as we struggle and toil in a world, yes, that is difficult. The happy ending is not a wish fulfillment. It is the promise of God, and it is made sure for us in the profound reality that Jesus came to remove sin forever. Colossians 1, we saw, says, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him, that is Jesus, to reconcile all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. It was because of sin that God subjected the creation to the curse. And so it was that Christ came to undo what sin had done and to make His blessings flow as far as that curse was found. In every single crevice and place, great or small, in which the sin of the fall and its curse has touched you and me. That's not wishful thinking. That's God's assurance. And so Christ is at the center of that promise of the happy ending. In fact, if Jesus is not the central part of our happy ending, then it isn't a happy ending. If your view of heaven has nothing to do with Jesus, then it isn't heaven. We get this idea that heaven is that place where I can go and fish all day. I can go and play my guitar all day. Or I can rock on the porch all day. And I don't have to worry about doing anything that I don't want to do. You won't find that anywhere in here. As we'll see in a moment in Revelation 22. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. And we will want nothing else but. Again, I will say, if your vision of heaven does not have Jesus, it is not heaven. It is hell. Jesus is the center. And He came to remove sin so that He could be in the center and we could be with Him with no curse. And no threat, as Jane's saying, with no more crying, no more pain, no more tears, sorrow. And it will only be because He has removed the curse. Jesus came to do that. There is no remaking. There is no reconciliation of all things apart from Christ, because the remaking cannot take place apart from sin's removal. That is why at the end of the book of Revelation, it speaks several times about nothing accursed entering into the city, which represents God's people. The people of God, not some literal square cube, but the people redeemed by God in perfection. There will be no sin among them. Why? Because the curse is removed and they are with Jesus. God's blessings will flow as far as the curse is found. Let me clarify what that means. It means that the curse itself will be removed. And if the curse is removed, then the sin that brought about the curse is removed. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, the remainder of this message is not going to be your classic end times message. You need to know that now. Yes, we're looking at Revelation, and we're looking at Revelation 22. In fact, as most of you know, my perspective is that Revelation on the whole has very little to say at all about the end of all things, except for chapter 21 and chapter 22. I believe the previous 20 chapters are about now and yesterday and tomorrow and the way it always has been for God's people. But chapters 21 and chapters 22 do indeed tell us about what is to come. Now, if you'd like to know why I believe that about the first 20 chapters, then on January 10th in the evening, you can join us in worship in the study of God's Word as we will continue in our study in the book of Revelation. Now, we've gone up through chapter 7 and we'll be starting chapter 8, so I'll be glad to do a brief review over the first few weeks of where we've been. So please join us Sunday evening, January 10th, 6 p.m., and the following Sundays as we continue to look at Revelation. I think it's a fascinating opportunity for us to really understand what God calls us to believe, not just about the end, but about now. If you missed that, that's January 10th, 6 p.m. Nursery is provided. This morning, though, what we're going to do as we look at Revelation 22, these first five verses, is we're going to look at what it is that's being communicated to us. A simple but profound statement. When the curse is gone, God's people are with Jesus. Verse 3 says that very clearly. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Yes, God is with us by His Holy Spirit, dwelling in our hearts as believers and among God's people corporately as the church. But here it is different. His presence is physical as well as spiritual. We are face to face with Jesus and we are face to face with the throne. And there is no curse or limitation that prevents us from seeing the reality with our new eyes that we have longed for all of our lives here. Let's look at this line by line as we go through. What we have presented for us here in this passage is the full circle coming of all things, from creation to consummation, so to speak. Why do I say that? Because in Genesis, we started with a garden and the tree of life. And now we see the tree of life again. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The angel spoken of here is the angel that has been guiding John through his visions throughout the entire book of vision. Of Revelation, explaining to him what he has seen when he doesn't immediately understand it, giving interpretation, pointing out what things he sees before him represent. And here he simply shows him within the city, the New Jerusalem, which again I believe represents the whole company of the redeemed people of God, not just saved Gentiles. I don't believe it's a literal cube hanging above the earth that represents only saved Christians. And if some of you are confused about that, I'm glad. We'll talk about that when we get into our evening to study in Revelation a little bit further. I believe it is a symbolic representation of the whole company of the redeemed from start to finish. Adam, through whomever the last of the waiting elect may be, gathered together in His perfection, the bride of Christ, coming down out of heaven, Revelation 21 says, dressed for her husband. That's not just Gentiles. It's all the people saved by the grace of God. And here, this city is the place where God dwells. This city, the people of God, the New Jerusalem, God is in the midst of her, and it is represented here. His presence is represented in several different ways. The river of the water of life is right in the middle of the city, symbolizing its central place. The river of the water of life is the eternal life. Water is a prominent symbol of life throughout Scripture, and for obvious reason. Having been in Jerusalem and Israel and seen its desert, and then to suddenly see green is striking. Water is what makes the desert bloom. Banana orchards, date palm orchards, tomatoes, cucumbers, in sand. Water is the stuff of life. And here, this water is bubbling from the throne of God, it says, from the middle of that throne and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, bright as crystal. You know what cold, clear water is like when you're desperately thirsty. And just as Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, this is not the water that she came to draw in her bucket. It is the water that He gives, that if anyone drinks from it, they will never thirst again. The symbol, again, is that of the eternal life that only God gives, because one, it flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There again we see the deity of Christ and it's His oneness with the throne of God. And it flows through the middle of the city, representing that it is the central component of the life of the New Jerusalem. Without it, there would be no life. It is flowing. It is clear. On either side of that river, we see the tree of life. Again, having seen it in Genesis, it was the tree that Adam and Eve were prevented from eating from after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were driven out of the garden so that they would not eat of it and be stuck, if you will, in that fallen state. And we don't see it again until now. And the contrast could not be greater. Adam and Eve were driven out away from it. It was protected by a flaming sword as a cherubim guarded it. But here, there's free access. How do we know that? Well, there's not just one. They're lining both sides of the river. Trees all the way down. And not only that, it's not just free access. It's as much as we can have. It says here that this tree, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, was yielding its fruit each month. Another symbol of eternality. Because it isn't just the case that the tree has one season. Any of you who have ever had a fruit orchard of any kind know that there's one season in which you get your fruit. The rest is waiting. But when the curse is removed, the waiting is gone. And the fruit is always there. Each month, 12 different kinds of fruit. Who knew that the tree of life could have that? Well, I don't believe it's literal in that sense that there are 12 different kinds of fruit, maybe that we've never seen before, or a redeemed version of 12 fruits we already know. People try to figure out what they are. No! It represents the fact that the richness of the life that God gives us for our nourishment and enjoyment, which is free for our access and as much as we want, has so much to it each month, all the time, that it is never ending, never dying. And it covers the whole spectrum of our experience. Our eternal life is certainly not one-dimensional and certainly not in this place. We may eat of the tree of life all the time. We may drink from the river of the water of life all the time, because they flow from the life of God. Now, the next image is for some difficult. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's difficult because it seems to be saying to some that the leaves will be available for any future healing that might be necessary. If the leaves are for the healing of the nations, then that implies, some say, that there's still healing that must be done. Well, I can see how one might see that, but I don't believe that's what's implied by this at all. I think the answer is simple. Because the tree of life represents the very same thing that the river of water of life represents, that is the eternal life that only God through Christ brings, the imagery of its leaves presenting healing shows that the only source of the healing of the people who are there is God. The image of the healing leaves comes from the prophet Ezekiel, who spoke of this tree of life, again, among Israel as that which would be the source of healing for the nations. And when he says the trees, leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, I think he's making an important point. It was Israel who would offer the only healing that the nations could have, Messiah. And as Messiah came and brought the healing, and as the church was gathered, it is the church that continues to offer to the nations the only healing that can ever come and last, the gospel. And so there, that tree is a testimony to the gospel itself that brought the healing. It was the source of the healing that alone brought these people together as God's people. It is a continuing testimony of that eternal life which began even before the new heaven and the new earth, but continues on into it. So I don't think it's implying that there are still healing to be done, because the very next verse makes that impossible. No longer will there be anything accursed. So it cannot be that there is still healing to be done, because we've already seen, as chapter 21 tells us. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, the need for healing, sin, and suffering have passed away. So that is a reference to the healing that has come by the gospel and continues into eternity. In that sense, then, in this place where the curse has been removed, the most important thing, the image shifts. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. We might be tempted to focus on the river, as amazing as it is, and the trees lining the river, as amazing as those are. But those things represent the life that is found on the throne. The throne of God and of the Lamb, and His servants will worship Him. How? Verse 4. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Now, the eternal question. Will we see Jesus or will we see the Father? I believe we will see both. Perhaps even see the Spirit. I don't know. But I believe the focus here is very specific. When he says the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, the reference isn't to Jesus alone, it is to both. The throne and him who sits on it and the Lamb. But doesn't the scripture say that no one can see God and live? Yes, in this world. But the curse has been removed. It was a prohibition before, because in our sinful state, the glory of God would destroy us. Moses asked to see God face to face and he said no. The New Testament tells us that no one can see God and live. But when the curse is removed, we will see Him face to face. John says the same thing in 1 John 3. That when He comes, we will see Him as He is. Yes, that's referring to Jesus. But when it says that we will see Him as He is, it's because we will be like Him. We will be glorified. And I believe we will see our Heavenly Father. Isn't it interesting how little the Scripture actually says about heaven itself? Come tonight and you'll hear me explain some of why I think that is. We fill in so many gaps when it comes to heaven. The fishing part, the hunting part, the rocking chair part. And we know how dreadful it seems to think of heaven as clouds and harps. No. We will behold our God face to face. His name will be on our foreheads. We wear His name. His mark of ownership is clear. And we will serve Him. What will we do? I don't know. Again, it is remarkable how little the Scripture tells us about the topography of heaven and the activity of heaven beyond the fact, as we saw at the beginning of Revelation when we began our study there, that it is continual praise and it will not be boring. How could it be in glory? As much as I hate to admit it, playing my guitar all day would get boring. This will not get boring. To know that the name of God is written upon me, that I belong to Him, and to know that I am beholding my Lord, my God, face to face. As it goes on to say, they and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. The very presence of God in His glory will be that which makes night unnecessary. Impossible. Because as we dwell in His presence, we will not be consumed, but we will see all things. Paul tells us we will see all things then as they are. Then we will see and we will know as we have been known. Perhaps it is because in the light of God's glory, we will finally have a recognition of reality as it truly is. Maybe that's why it will take all of eternity for us to experience it. Because we can never plumb the depths of glory. Now, night represents evil. Throughout the Scriptures, evil things are done in darkness, under cover, at night. Shameful things that shouldn't be mentioned, the book of Ephesians says. Another example of how the curse has been removed. Because there is no night. And finally, this statement, they will reign forever and ever. You know, I think a lot about that statement, and I think we have to recognize what's going on here in this proclamation that we, the saints, those who believe in Christ, who've been redeemed by Him, who are this new Jerusalem, brought together at the end in consummation of all things, reigning with Him. We put reigning usually in the context of somebody having to be subjected to us, usually against their will. Who in heaven is going to resist the will of the reign of God? Not us. And there will be no one in there who's cursed. So this reign is not, we will participate in putting other people under our thumb. The reign is the entering into the fullness of the glory of God in complete joy. And we will reign even on His throne with Him in glory. Not looking for other people to smash under us, but in His very presence, reveling. We can't even begin to put it into words of what it will be like to reign with God on the throne. If it is true, as our catechism teaches, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then it is also true that the proclamation of glory to God is a proclamation of joy. To enter into God's glory is to enter into joy, His joy. As the psalmist said, in your right hand are pleasures evermore. And we are seated at His right hand in Christ. To enter into His joy. It is obvious then why the angel told the shepherds, I bring you good news of a great joy. And it is with good reason that that proclamation was followed with the proclamation of glory to God. Because the two are one in the same. The fullness of that proclamation of joy and glory could not have dawned on those shepherds in any sense of fullness. And I don't believe, for that matter, it has fully dawned upon anyone on earth since that time, including us, those who have received Him. Because that dawning of glory and joy is yet to be. Oh, it will be for those to whom He has given the right to become children of God. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, as John says, but who have repented of their sins, received Him as Lord and King, realizing they could do nothing to save themselves, but look only to His death on the cross and resurrection from the dead as their righteousness. And though He reigns over our hearts now, the joy and glory of reigning with Him forever, we haven't yet seen it. It is not yet ours. That fullness is what is spoken about here in Revelation 22. When the entire company of the redeemed children of God living on this very earth, freed from the futility of the curse and its bondage to decay, will continually drink from the crystal spring that flows from the throne of God and will eat continually from the fruit of the trees that line that river. And all of eternity will be taken in the joyful praise and gaze of Him who sits on the throne. And they will live happily ever after. Let's pray. Lord God, as John himself prayed, and as the Spirit says, come, Lord Jesus, make your blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Amen and amen.